wonderful words from Isaiah. Minds that are stayed upon God have perfect peace. Please take your Bibles to John chapter 13. John 13 will be our text this morning. We will work through it a verse at a time. It's such a glorious story. I don't want to read it now and kind of spoil it. You say, I know what happens, David. That's okay. The joy of the narratives of Scripture is like any story. It unfolds for us in its beauty as we read it a verse at a time. John 13, we'll be studying this morning from verse 1 to verse 17. We're calling this the Servant King. A great account of how the King showed himself to be a servant. The story begins this way. The 13 men filed into a room. Well, the sun was setting, the room was dark, Passover was beginning. Jesus and his 12 disciples were not from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where they had to go for the Passover. They were from towns far to the north in a province of Galilee. So they were strangers, foreigners, really outsiders in the city of Jerusalem. That meant they had no home of their own. They had no place of their own to celebrate the Passover. And any of you who've invited people over, you know that hosting people is a big deal. They had no wives with them. They had no homes with helpers, no servants if they were wealthy. No, to do what you're about to see in this story, they needed to borrow a rented room. They also needed to do all the preparations themselves. There was no one else to cook, no one else to prepare the lamb, prepare the unleavened bread, prepare the bitter herbs, the wine, the cups, the tables. And if that wasn't enough, they needed to keep this secret. You see, the Sanhedrin were trying to arrest Jesus at Passover, and so Jesus needed this place to be secret. Not only so, but amongst his own, there was a spy. Amongst his own 12, there was a traitor in the group wanting to sell Jesus out, so even his disciples, for the most part, couldn't know the location of this place, except to two of his disciples. He had to do secret arrangements, lead his disciples there away from the prying eyes of the Sanhedrin informers, and get there under cover of dark. In fact, the other Gospels tell us of this secret arrangement. We see it in Mark 14. I can just read it to you, or if you'd like to see it, it's Mark 14:12. And this is what the Bible says. On the first day of unleavened bread, which was this day, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples, not 12, two, and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover, and in the evening he came with the 12. By the way, I think all of that's prearranged. You say, well, I think maybe that was supernatural. It might have been. I don't think so. I think Jesus had arranged with the disciple, and the water jar was a secret signal, and they went in, they saw the man with the signal, he led them, they found the place, they prepared it. Those two came back to Jesus and led them there. You can see this is an elaborate way of making sure this place is secure and secret. Those two disciples had done the main food arrangements. They went back, they got Jesus and the other 10. And as they walk into this room that's now ready, there's no one to greet them. No one to provide the customary kiss of welcome. No one there to wash their dusty feet. Remember, in first century Israel, Jews wore fairly open-toed sandals, and they walked on very dusty roads. So the first act upon entering a home was to have your feet washed. And that was both refreshing for your tired feet, but also hygienic because you were about to recline on your side. They didn't usually sit on chairs as we do at dinner tables. You reclined, you would lean on one side with your legs and feet stretched out away from the table. But as they filed in and they didn't have their feet washed or their heads anointed, they probably all just assumed, well, this is just what you have to do in a hastily arranged secret location. Maybe there was a pitcher of water just to wash their hands, but then they would have gone straight to the tables. The table would have been just a little off the ground, about 30 centimeters off the ground, arranged like a square without a bottom, three sides, like an upside down square U. That allowed the one serving to come on the inside. And if you were eating at the table, you sat on the outside, arranged around it with your feet away and your head by the table. Likely here there's no servants, no one to serve them. So they lay down and reclined and got ready for this Passover. By this time in Jewish history, by the way, Passover lambs were killed over 2 days. Jews from the north celebrated Passover a day early, because people from Galilee calculated the beginning of a day like we do, from sun up to sunset. Jews in Jerusalem calculated it from sunset, as modern Jews do. So Jesus and his disciples from the north are celebrating Passover Thursday night. Jews from Jerusalem are going to celebrate it the next day, the very day Jesus is on the cross. The Passover meal was beautiful. If you've ever done a Seder or seen it, it involved ritual cups of wine, 4 of them, drank at different times, special questions asked, answers given, different prayers prayed, psalms from Psalm 112 to 118 sung. Only 3 food items were prescribed in Scripture: bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and the lamb. Not any lamb, by the way. That lamb that had been examined without blemish, without spot, taken to the temple, killed by a priest, the blood caught and drained, passed down to the altar, thrown on the altar, and then with that killed lamb, you could go back and now prepare to eat it during the Passover. So, that's what they enjoyed just before this chapter begins. And what happens next is a dramatic tale of how God surprises us, inverts our values, shocks us. It's a lived-out expression of what kind of God our God is and what kind of lives we must lead when we come to know Him personally and respond. And all of this happened around this Passover supper. Our first stop in this story is actually internal. It goes inside the heart and motives of the Lord Jesus, as the inspired Word tells us why He did what He was about to do. It teaches us about the emotion of the king. And then our second stop will be the example of the king, what he actually did. And then our third stop will be the explanation, as he explains why and what he did and what it meant. So, first, the Spirit-inspired scriptures are going to tell us the emotion of the king. What was going on inside our Lord Jesus? Look with me in verse 1 of John 13. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus knew the time had come. He was finishing his ministry. He was going to die, rise, and ascend. And here are these fabulous words: "He loved his own disciples to the end." This is a fascinating phrase in the Greek language. It literally means he loved them to the uttermost. It means Jesus loved his disciples to the fullest possible extent. He couldn't love them more. The full, complete love of Jesus for his disciples was going to be demonstrated. And by the way, I hope you will get that truth in your heart, that this gospel means Jesus cannot love you more than he does. and He cannot love you less than He does. He loves you as much as God can love you, and He will never love you less than that for something that you do, because it is the basis of Himself that He loves you. That's the good news of the gospel. This is the emotion of Jesus, but it's not only love that is in His heart, there's also hope and trust. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 of John 13, read it with me. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He'd come from God and was going to God, comma, in other words, whatever you're going to see after this, the example of the king is based upon what you see there in verse 3. Jesus is going to do what He does because He knows His identity and His destination. He knew who He was. He knew where He was returning. He knew the Father had entrusted Him with all authority. He knew He was truly God and soon to return there. And He could do what we're about to see Him do because He had no point to prove. He had no glory ladder He was trying to climb. He had no insecurities, as we say today. There was no one to compete with. He knew He was the Son of God, no matter what He did for His disciples. He knew He was returning to heaven, no matter what anyone thought of Him. You know, one of the greatest obstacles to service of others is an inflated sense of self. Our sin natures give us this bloated sense of my own importance, my dignity, my rank. We say, you know, if I do that, what will people think of me? And so we defend our names and our rights and our positions. No, I can't do that. People will think I'm less. And when you live your life like that, you end up self-absorbed, so full of self that the Spirit cannot fill you. But Jesus knew exactly who He was. He knew He was from the Father. He knew all things were in His hands. And it didn't lead Him to serve less. He served more. His identity, His destination, His sovereignty freed Him to humble Himself, empty Himself, and serve others. These are the emotions of the King. By the way, John is alerting us in verse 2 that there's one who's out of place here, Judas the betrayer. Jesus is still going to wash Judas's feet amazingly, but Judas is not going to repent or come back from the road he's on because he'd already given control of his heart over to Satan. The emotion of the King: love, hope, full confidence in His identity, the emotion of the King. Well, now, what did that lead to? What did He do on the basis of His identity and His destination and His origin? Look with me, secondly, at the example of the King. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, He rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Jesus now proceeds to do what should have been done when they walked in the door. See, when you enter this home, usually a servant, and often the youngest servant, the lowest servant, the slave or the servant, or the family member of the lowest rank, if it was a family without servants, would do the task of washing feet because this was considered the most menial of tasks. Of course, it's not hard to understand why, right? It doesn't take much imagination to understand why this is not a task that you gave to the head of the household. Jesus, as we read here, has taken off His outer garments. Jews usually wore an inner kind of linen garment, kind of like we will wear sort of white t-shirts under our clothes. They wore a linen undergarment and they'd have an outer robe. He takes off that outer robe because He's going to be kneeling and splattering muddy feet in His face. And He takes a towel so that He can scrub and wipe and dry. And Jesus now works through 12 pairs of feet, inches away from his face, toes, cracked heels, toenails. The smell of the dust and grime of Jerusalem. This is an ancient city where mud mingles with plenty of horse manure, animal manure, the splatterings of animal blood from all the sacrifices. That's what they've been walking in. And one at a time, each disciple stands by the small basin, standing over Jesus, undoubtedly holding onto his head for balance as he takes each foot and scrubs it patiently, kindly, lovingly, working through 24 feet. I imagine all conversation in the room having ceased. A room quiet with guilt. As all 12 know that they regarded foot washing as too lowly a job for any of them to do. They all assumed that the absence of a servant meant, well, the job just can't be done. But now they see their rabbi, their master, their Lord on his knees scrubbing at their feet. They really don't know what to do. They know this is inverted, this is backward, this is upside down, but they don't know what to say, except for one of them, who always had something to say. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Peter vocalizes that inappropriateness that everyone's sensing, that this one of higher rank is washing the feet of those of lower rank. Peter gets it out, as he always does. Lord, you wash the grime of my feet? And Jesus' first answer is to say, essentially, look, just trust me. Understanding is going to come later, but submit to this right now. But Peter refuses. Peter's going to fix what Jesus is doing. You know, Peter usually has a better plan than Jesus. You don't serve me, Jesus. I serve you. You will never wash my feet. Well, look at the answer that Jesus then gives him. He says, in the middle of verse 8, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Explanation. If I don't do this for you, you don't belong to me. If you don't let me serve you, you'll never be able to serve me in return. You must first receive from me before you can ever give to me. But it must begin with you receiving from me. And here, friends, is a vital, fundamental, foundational principle that distinguishes Christ from religion, Christianity from works. And it's this: God must always be the great and primary giver, the one who first serves us, and only then can we serve him. We must first receive from God before we can ever make a return to God. In the faith of the Bible, God is always the great benefactor and gets the glory as the great giver. We, the beneficiaries, first acting in an act of gratitude. God serves us in grace before we respond. God gives, we receive, then we respond. If ever you swap that around and you say, I'm going to give to God and he's going to be so impressed and then he will respond and give me heaven, you've got religion. I'm going to initiate. I'm going to give God stuff that he really likes. Then he's going to like me and I'm going to go to heaven. That's religion. In Christianity, God kneels. God stoops. God stretches out the hand. God serves us. Well, Peter, upon hearing that, pendulums to the other side. Oh, really? Well, if washing symbolizes belonging to you, Jesus, why stop at my feet? Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." As Jesus again uses this water as a spiritual symbol, he's now explaining the difference between Peter and Judas, a true Christian and a false one. You see, a true Christian is like someone who's already been bathed. If you'd been bathed in ancient Israel, the body is clean, but your daily walk in a dusty city like Jerusalem meant that fairly frequently you needed a quick clean of your feet, not another entire bath. And so likewise, a true Christian has been forgiven of the sins of his whole character, past and present, his guilt against God. He's in union with Christ, and he doesn't need to repeat that. He doesn't need to get saved again and again. You don't have to ask Christ into your heart and life again and again. You don't have to repent and believe and ask to be a Christian repeatedly. Peter doesn't need a bath again. He is a believer. He's a Christian. He's part of Christ. He just needs a foot washing. What does that symbolize? Well, for us as Christians, as a true Christian, you don't need to ask God to make you his child every single day. What do you need to do daily? Confess your sins. You're talking to your Father now, so you own what you did wrong. You ask God for forgiveness of the wrong for that day. A true Christian lives with frequent confession of sin. You have your spiritual feet washed for the dirt that you picked up as you walked in this world for that day. But Jesus says in verse 10 that not all of the 12 have had that spiritual bath. Not all of the 12 can suffice with just daily confession, because one of them is not spiritually clean in the entirety of his being. He's not forgiven. He's not saved. He's not a child of God. He needs the bath, but he's never had it. That's Judas. Up to that very moment, according to verse 11, the one who would betray him, up to that very moment, he's never been truly converted. He's never been cleansed. He's never been forgiven. And do you remember, this is the third Passover. Do you remember the very first Passover, John chapter 6? There Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And he says to the disciples after that incident, he says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Judas was unsaved at that first Passover. He's still unsaved at the third Passover. He was not a Christian who lost his salvation. No such thing. He was never truly converted. Still unsaved, still without the bath of having trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. But here is the great principle of the example of the King. All of this is, in one word, grace. Grace. God humbling himself to meet needs out of love. God stooping to do the dirty work to cleanse. That's the example of the King. Well, having given the example, Jesus is now going to give the explanation. This is our third part of this story. The explanation by the King. Look at verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him.'" So into this silent room now, where the disciples are still probably swallowing hard, Jesus puts away the towel, changes back into his normal clothes, and reclines again with them at the table. Everyone's quiet. This is a teaching moment. And Jesus now explains by arguing from the greater to the lesser. It's a technique that was used by rabbis, often called, it was often light to heavy and sometimes heavy to light. And so if something is true at the highest level, then it always filters down to the lowest level. Remember, Solomon uses this argument when he says, if the heavens themselves cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I've built for you, from the greater to the lesser. And here Jesus uses that. He says, listen, you call me master and you call me Lord. And that's correct, because that is my rank. And that is my relationship to you. But being master and Lord, I just stooped down to wash your feet. So how much more should you, fellow servants of equal rank, be willing to wash each other's feet? If my dignity and superiority did not prevent me from serving you, how much less should your dignity and equality prevent you from serving each other? Jesus pushes the point home. He says, I've given you an example. Disciples are supposed to follow my example. A servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. A servant is not higher in rank. And if you're not higher in rank, then listen closely, you're not exempt from what the master does. He's less than the master. So he should do at least what the master does, and even further as far as servant-like activities go. So, question, if the master just took the place of the lowest servant in the house, washed the feet of the disciples, what exactly is beneath a Christian when it comes to another Christian? Why is Jesus teaching this? He's teaching this because as he gives this upper room discourse and explains the whole Christian life, at the very heart of Christianity is humility. It's the ground floor. It's Christianity 101. It's the grace of God stooping down to meet the needs of the unworthy. That's why verse 2 explained that Jesus knew who he was, he knew where he was going, and that's why he could do this. Because this is who our God is. He's not some insecure, petty deity. He's not like the Greek gods, these demigods full of vanity and egotism. He's not some vain, insecure, superhuman, demanding attention and protecting his reputation. No, God is so secure in his glory, so happy in his self-sufficient love, he can lay aside his prerogatives. Just like he laid aside his garment, he can lay aside his rights. He could lay aside a throne in heaven. He could lay aside his claims and come and die for a race lost in their sin. I am almost sure that Paul had this text in mind, or conversely, perhaps John had read Paul and had this in mind, because the wording is so similar when it says he laid aside his robe to Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, remember knowing who he was, where he was going, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider that equality a thing he had to hold on to, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself, disrobed, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And Jesus wants them and he wants you to know this is the beginning of Christianity. This is the start. This is the launch pad. Christianity 101. God of grace, God stoops, God gives, God serves. And listen, only if you receive that service, you receive his service of us, can you be part of him. Hear me. If you are too proud to be served, if you are too self-sufficient to have God wash your feet, you cannot be part of him. If you want a God who's more dignified than this, you say, I want a God who doesn't get on his knees. I want a God who doesn't stoop. I want an ethereal, abstract God who doesn't become a human. I want a God who doesn't get dirty in the streets of Jerusalem and wash grimy feet. And above all, I don't want a God stretched out on a cross where his bruised and bloody face attract flies that land on him as he bleeds, stretched out and exposed on an instrument of torture. I don't want that God. If that's too undignified for our dignity, we can have no part of him. But friends, if, knowing all the incongruity, having all of Peter's reactions inside us, all the inappropriateness, all the chaos and topsy-turviness that our God should kneel, if we will let God the Son be at our feet serving us, we can have forgiveness. We can have a true bath, a washing away of our sin. And listen, when you do that, and when you get that, and when it's in your heart, and it's inside you, you will look around at the body of Christ and you will say to yourself, now, what need is there here that is beneath me to meet? What is there to do in the church of God that is too low for me, too undignified, too demeaning for me? When you've been served by God, what service can you and I refuse to others? The question, what did Jesus mean by washing each other's feet? Did he want the disciples to make sure that they always literally washed each other's feet with water? Did he mean, as some Christians have mistakenly understood, that he was instituting a ceremony of foot washing to be practiced in the church regularly? No. The idea was never to limit this to one specific act bound to the customs and manners and time and place of Israel. That's not what he meant. Jesus meant meet needs, however unpleasant, at the cost of your own pride and dignity. That goes way beyond feet. What does it look like? I'll give you some simple examples. It means accepting the cost of getting involved in the lives of other Christians, getting to know them in this body, letting them know you, hearing their problems, getting your emotional hands dirty, hearing the problems, struggles, and pains of others. Oh, you know, I'd rather not. I know. Washing feet is not fun. Doing what you can to help. As you hear people's problems, as you get invested in their lives, you teach the word, you encourage, you help others in practical ways like errands, money, assistance, housework, babysitting. You invest in the life of another Christian. That means having them in your home, interrupting family time, maybe repeatedly for weeks, months, as you teach someone the scriptures and you counsel them and you pray and you walk together through life. It means getting down into that grimy world of teaching other believers, counseling them, guiding them with scripture through messy marriages and bad parenting and addictions to pornography and addictions to drugs or alcohol and depression and panic attacks and abusive pasts and sexual abuse and sexual deviation. That stuff is grimy, isn't it? We'd prefer someone else, preferably a trained, paid minister, to gird himself with a ministerial towel and you deal with that toe jam, please, David. It's within the body. But you know, it even extends beyond the body. Washing feet might mean for you realizing that there are starving captives of Satan right now in Bangladesh and Pakistan and Algeria and Indonesia and the Philippines and South Sudan and the Comores and India and every nation where the water of the word has not been heard. And maybe for you, washing feet will be deciding that Christ is so precious and the need is so great that I'm going to put away certain things so as to wash the feet of the unreached in hard places with the gospel that washed my feet. Maybe getting dirty on your knees might mean you taking up the cause in Jesus' name of protecting the unborn and rescuing orphans and saving girls and boys and women and men from human trafficking. That's dirty, that's grimy, it's not pleasant. But my God served me. You see, whether it's evangelism or whether it's discipleship and service here in your local church, we cannot misunderstand Jesus' words. They are unambiguous. He says to us in verse 15, without any qualifications, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." If there is no cost to you, then there is no Christ in it. If it does not humble you to do it, it's not like what he did. If it doesn't meet true needs at cost, you have not yet copied the posture of your master. You say, "This sounds heavy." No, no, no. Don't miss the promise. Look at verse 17. We're not going to run at a loss when we do this. What does Jesus say in verse 17? "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Blessed. Makarios. Happy is the word. Joyful. Full of gladness. Spiritual health. The Bible doesn't say, but I can imagine our Lord Jesus as he was on his knees, filled with joy. Not sitting there fretting, not going, "Ah, these guys, what do they walk in?" No. I'm picturing him restraining his smile as the delight of serving overwhelms him. As he gets back to the table, he's not frowning at them. The joy is exuberant. He says, "What I've just done was easy for me to do. Now go and do likewise." You see, this is a promise. The word in verse 17, Jesus says, if you do more than just know about grace and humility and servanthood, if you do more than just know that that's a good thing, but if you actually receive it and do it, you will experience blessing, inner blessing. You will be the recipient of promises in Scripture that you've heard multiple times. Scriptures like Proverbs 11:25, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be also watered himself." Scriptures like Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Promises like 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Promises like Luke 6, 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you." You say, "Are you talking financially?" Yes, but not only. Financial's part of it. But this has to do with time, service, love, involvement, commitment, giving of yourself to say, "Oh Lord, if I get down and wash those feet, will I not be running at a loss?" And Jesus says, "Never. I am no man's debtor. You serve this way and you will be the blessed one. For it is more blessed to give than to receive." So beloved, here in this very first section of the Upper Room Discourse, we're presented with two questions. And the first is this: have you been served by the Lord Jesus? Don't knee-jerk a yes, because I don't mean, did Jesus die on the cross? We all know the answer is yes. What we're asking is, have you personally received his foot washing? Not literally, not the washing of your feet, the washing of your life's sins by his work on the cross, where he disrobed himself of glory, stooped down to a cross to scrub the muck and mire off of our unattractive sinful selves. Have you received that? Has he served you? Because you have no part of him if you do not firstly receive him and what he did. That's question one. Question two: are you then serving like the Lord Jesus in a dying world. In the church and in the world, does his example of love and humility move you to forsake your own comfort, give up your dignity, take off that robe to meet the spiritual and emotional and physical needs of others? Friends, if you know it, blessed are you if you do it. Let's pray. Now we praise you, living God, for the glories of our Savior here seen in ways that no human storyteller could have written. For we would not have placed our heroes on their knees, and we would not have placed our strong men with towels washing feet. No, we would have invented other stories of great, brave, heroic, dramatic acts of victory. But here we see the omnipotent God on his knees serving men. O Lord God, please let this message of humility and grace strike at the core of pride in our hearts and bring us to our knees in repentance and faith, receiving your Son. And Father, then let there be a revival in our church, an awakening of profound self-giving to each other, a life of service, of not counting the cost, not being willing to hold back, but refusing that, understanding what it takes and kneeling and meeting spiritual needs. Oh, Father, what a joy, what sweetness, what gladness there is to give up our lives for others, to spend and be spent. Oh, Father, may our church be known as people who lavishly serve each other at cost to ourselves, whether it's here in this body or others or even around the world in global missions. Now bless the word to our hearts. Let your Spirit be the after speaker. For it's in the name of our glorious Savior Jesus we pray. Amen.